the Lord to lead us that. Well, ask Father Wood, if you will, please, to lead our prayer.
When we closed our period on page 175, we were discussing the characteristics which a young minister is to have according to chapter 4. The first is he warns against false teachers. That's very important for a young minister, because oftentimes we think he shouldn't be negative there. When he gets older, he can take more of a negative stance. Well, there's a truth in that, as I've already mentioned, but he is to warn against false teaching as a young minister. Second characteristic is he exercises himself unto godliness. You see, spiritual exercise is every bit as real as physical exercise. My pastor at home used to say that when he was a boy, he grew up on the farm, and often he plowed 14 hours a day. And he'd say, one sermon tires me as much as working 14 hours a day. Well, my dad questioned that. My dad loved Dr. King, the pastor, but he said, Francis, I don't think he's right. I think he's talking out of his hat there. I believe working 14 hours a day on the farm would tire you more than one sermon. Not if you really preach that sermon in the power of the Spirit and throw everything you have into it. Spiritual exercise is every bit as real as physical exercise. Now, may I caution you, don't use chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 as a verse in favor of taking physical exercise. I'm in favor of taking physical exercise, and I think you can draw this as the outworking of the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're to take care of it. But don't use chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 as the proof text. It says, bodily exercise profiteth a little. You say, all right, well, here's a verse in favor of bodily exercise. No, the whole context shows there's a contrast here. And what he's saying is that bodily exercise has its limits. But spiritual exercise, godliness, has no limits. That's what the passages mean. So don't use this as a proof text for physical exercise. You've got proof for that elsewhere in Scripture. I know I've used it that way, and I've heard others use it that way. But it isn't good, because it's taking it out of context. Bodily exercise has its limits, but godliness has no limits. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth. But, well, if you didn't have what follows the word but, you might say, well, go around and talk to people and tell them not to despise your youth. No, here's a way to keep them from despising the youth. But be thou an example. Be thou an ensample, so that they won't despise your youth. I get a great blessing from the fact that Robert Murray McShane was a very young minister. He's commonly regarded as one of the greatest saints Scotland ever knew. He died when he was about 32 years old. And you have just a few of these great saints of God who died when they were very young. Well, how did Robert Murray McShane keep people from despising his youth? Not by talking it up all the time and talking himself up all the time, but by being an example. I read one time of a man who went to the home where Robert Murray McShane used to live. They had the same janitor who was working in that home had been there before. It may have been the church where he served, I'm not sure. But the man sat down in the chair. He said, it's just wonderful to sit in this chair occupied by Robert Murray McShane. And the old janitor said, no, you're not doing it. He says, you sit down in that chair. And he says, you weep over the sins of the nation and the people. And you sit there earnestly in prayer, and then you'll sit in that chair as Robert Murray McShane did. Well, the reason I like to tell that is he was in his early 30s when he went home to be with the Lord. I believe it's true of David Brainerd. David Brainerd, the great missionary to North American Indians, was in his early 30s, or maybe late 20s, when God took him home to himself. Chapter 4, verse 16 continues this emphasis on godly exercise. 4:16 says, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Notice what comes first. Self-preparation before sermon preparation. This isn't necessarily talking about the chronological order. Let's talk about the order of the emphasis. Heard Dr. Ironside say one time he didn't like the expression, get up a sermon. Have you gotten up your sermon? Have you gotten up your Sunday school lesson for Sunday? He said, I don't like that. He said, my difficulty is getting down a sermon, getting it down into my heart. Well, I like the expression too, if it's rightly presented, because I need to do both. I've tried sometimes just getting down a sermon, where it really gets down into my heart, without getting it ready to present to people. I can't get it across. Some would say, if it's in your soul, just stand up and let the Holy Spirit give you the words and all. Well, you see, he can give you the words in your study just as definitely as he can when you're in the pulpit. And one reason I believe in studying carefully is that often I have to choose words, not to make an impression, but to make an imprint, and to choose the words that are going to be accurate. And I find most people who just say, I get the message into me, and then I just stand up and let her go forth, it's more spontaneous than otherwise. Most of those folks make very inaccurate statements, and they really need to prepare that thing ahead of time so they'll get it true to the Word of God. But we all agree on the basic thing he's talking about. Getting down the sermon is the main thing. I heard it said one time of a man who grew older. One of his children was talking about him. He was a minister and said, Father used to spend so much time in the early days on sermon preparation. But he said, you know, now as he's older, he's pretty much stopped sermon preparation, and he spends the time preparing himself. Well, I'm not sure that child in the family knew all that went on behind the scenes. But see, he's talking about the matter of emphasis there. Give heed to thy teaching. No. Give heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Chapter 4, verse 16. The third characteristic of a true young minister is that he gives himself wholly to his call from God. He gives himself wholly to his call from God. You'll find that emphasized in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Listen to chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. What does it mean, give heed to reading? Well, you know, for years I thought what that meant was you ought to read enough. It'll help you to get into the Word of God. That's true, but that isn't what this talked about. Dr. Ironside emphasizes here the fact there are two Greek words for reading. And one means to read to others, and the other means to read for your own benefit. Well, which word is used here in the Greek? Give attention to reading. It's the word meaning to read to others. See, he's talking about reading in the church of God. He's not talking about the minister in his private study. Many use this and say the minister ought to give attention to reading in his private study. That's true. That's a part of the ministry. But that isn't what this is saying. Give attention to reading the Word of God in public. You ask the average preacher this, do you pray about your sermons you're going to preach? Yes. Do you pray ahead of time about your reading of the Scripture? Many preachers would say no. And I tell you, it's a hard searcher for me, because people said often they love to hear Spurgeon read the Bible just as much as they love to hear him preach. It was just something about the way he read the Bible. Not that he had a lot of expression to it. Maybe had some expression, but that can be theatrical. You learn how to put expression into it, you know, and as they say, put the emphasis on the right syllable, you know, and all that kind of thing. Not talking about that. It was just the holy hush of God was on that Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when Spurgeon read the Bible. I've never read in any of his sermons the fact that he prayed about reading the Bible ahead of time. But I'm convinced he did, otherwise he wouldn't have gotten the results like that. That's what this passage is talking about. How many of you have the idea that when he said give heed to reading, he was just telling Timothy not to get behind in reading the Bible and things about the Bible privately? Could I say? I had that for years. No, that isn't the word here. That's true, but let's talk about public reading in the house of God. Do you ever pray for the preacher as he reads the scripture? You say, now Lord, give him my message. Yeah, but do you pray for him in the reading of the scripture? Then he adds to exhortation, that's what we call preaching, and then teaching, these three things. Give heed to the public reading of the scriptures, and to preaching of the scriptures, and to teaching. This is a good passage to use showing that Paul doesn't draw an absolute line between preaching and teaching. He expects Timothy to preach and teach. Just how much you should preach at one time and teach at one time is a question, but there's no absolute line of cleavage between those things. He gives himself wholly to his call from God. Explain clearly the meaning of 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I think one key to this passage is the word mystery, which means secret. What's the mystery of godliness? What's the secret of godliness? The answer is given in this passage. Now we say this is a quotation from an early hymn. Evidently they sang this, and you know the ASV sets it aside, as I told you, as poetry. They sang this as a hymn. All right, now what's the main thrust of it? He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Well, there could be different interpretations of some of these expressions. Justified in the spirit is often taken to mean the resurrection of Christ from the grave. He was proved to be the, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the grave, and seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on the world, received up in glory. But the main thing is very clear. And for years I spent so much time trying to find out what each individual thing meant that I missed the main point. The secret of godliness is a person. See, not godliness as a thing. There's legalism if you just seek godliness as a thing. No, godliness as a person. And the secret of godliness is a person. And who is that person? The Christ of the Bible. You notice why I add those words, of the Bible. Because the expression preaching Christ can be very meaningful or very meaningless. Talk about preaching Christ. Yeah, but is this the Christ of the Bible? And you see, this is the Christ of the Bible here, and he just goes through those historical facts about the Lord Jesus. That's the secret of godliness. I love to contrast this passage on the mystery of godliness with 2 Thessalonians 2:7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about the mystery of iniquity. The ASV translates it lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of lawlessness, you see, has to do with the man of sin, the Antichrist. And here's the mystery of godliness, just the opposite of that. See the difference? The mystery of lawlessness is that man tries to become God. You see, the man of sin sets himself up in the temple of God above all that's called God to be worshipped. That's the mystery of lawlessness. That's what the natural heart of man is. You want to be worshipped. Anytime I live in my own strength, I want to be worshipped. Oh, you'd consider a person terrible if he'd come out and say it in so many words. But if we were a little more honest, we'd have to say that. You really want to be worshipped. I really want to be worshipped unless I'm living in the power of the Lord. And then I want the secret of godliness. Oh, the difference. The secret of godliness is that God becomes man. The secret of lawlessness is that man tries to become God. So the secret of godliness is just the complete Christ. Oh, I need only Christ for godliness, but I need all of Christ. And that's what you have here. It's broken down in detail. And you can go into detail more about these various parts, what they mean. I think they're relatively clear. Not too much difference on most of them. But the main point I missed for years, that is, the secret of godliness is not godliness as a thing, but it's a person. It's a person, Christ himself. And it's the complete Christ. All I need is Christ, but I need all of Christ. All you need is Christ, but you need all of Christ. And that's why we need all 66 books of the Bible that give us all of Christ. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Deacons in like manner. Now notice those words, deacons in like manner. They're to be just as spiritual, basically, as the elder is spiritual. Grave, not double-tongued, and then underscored words, not given to much wine. I think I told you earlier, the King James translation of 3:3 has led some to try to hide behind something the Bible doesn't teach. 3:3 in the King James talks about elders and says they're not given to wine. And then 3:8 talks about deacons and says not given to much wine. Some deacons say it's all right for a deacon to drink a little bit, but an elder can't drink at all, see? No, see, the ASV takes 3:3 and it translates it, not given to wine, no brawler. Or the margin says, not quarrelsome over wine. Now, since it says much wine, you say, well, it'll be all right for a pastor to drink some wine. I think the key to this is not a quantitative statement, it's a qualitative statement. The qualitative statement, not given to much wine. How much wine does it take for a person to be given to much wine? One drop of intoxicating wine is enough for him to be given to it. It's a qualitative statement. And I tie this in, of course, with the essential evil of drinking. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. We had this in, was it another class the other day? Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, the essential evil of all drinking is that it substitutes unnatural joy for the supernatural joy of the Lord. And so when you realize this is a qualitative statement, and there's an essential evil in all drinking, I think you'd understand what it means. Dr. Ironside just expressed it in these words, says, the church officer is not to be exhilarated by stimulants. He's not to be exhilarated by stimulants. Is there such a thing as taking alcohol and medicine in the right way? Yes, so it's so controlled medically that you don't have that unnatural exhilaration. But a true worker of the Lord is not exhilarated by stimulants. This shows you how asceticism doesn't make you spiritual. You have the celibacy of the clergy in Roman Catholicism. But what about drinking? Does the average priest drink? And how? He does. See, a lot of these priests, particularly on the mission field, are just old sots. They're just old drunkards. Well, not all of them in this country are sots, but Roman Catholics in general have a high regard for the bottle. And I would say that that is a masterpiece of understatement. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now I asked you to compare this with 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6 is the same idea. It says, stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. Now there are two chief ways to interpret this. Ritualistic churches in general would interpret it in the first way. And Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, non-ritualistic churches in general would interpret it in the second way. And you know, of course, that I would accept the second rather than the first interpretation. The first interpretation is the gift of God which is thee given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery means the elders. Is the actual impartation of the gift. That is, when the elders lay their hands of ordination upon a person, they're laying the hands on that person, actually had a part in giving the spiritual gift to that one. Well, now, of course, Roman Catholicism, another religion, takes that to the nth degree. You know, in Roman Catholicism, there are 7 sacraments, and one of those is called holy orders, or ordination. That's for the clergy. And they say, of course, that when the clergy is consecrated through the laying on of hands, the actual spiritual gift is imparted to it. Now, some other ritualistic churches, like the Episcopalian and the Lutheran, don't follow quite as far, but generally they tend to an interpretation similar to that there's an actual impartation. Then the second way to interpret it is that this is just a symbol of approval by the elders. It's a symbol of approval. But somebody says, but the Bible definitely says the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. I like to use an illustration of this from the Old Testament. The Old Testament constantly says that the priest made atonement. Well, he made atonement, you say. Yes, but you see, if that means he made actual atonement, then what it means is that man makes atonement. The priest has something to do with making atonement. No, he made atonement, but what kind of atonement was it? It was symbolical atonement, not actual atonement. And to me, it's a good illustration for the Old Testament that helps to clarify this. That was only a symbol of the atonement that Christ made as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the laying on of hands here is just a symbol of approval. Now, it's true that some mighty men of God have never been definitely ordained. One of the most famous of these was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was always a lay preacher. A lay evangelist. He was never ordained. Many people would have wanted to ordain him, but he was never ordained. Well, you see, by the power of God, he proved himself, and proved himself so much more than most of us who've been ordained by man. Another great illustration, of course, was Spurgeon. Spurgeon definitely refused to be ordained. They wanted to give him a D.D., and he said, no, it often means doubly destitute, and I don't want it. Well, he didn't need it. See, he proved himself in such a clear-cut way. But as Spurgeon often said, you know, this statement's often repeated. I don't know whether he was quoting from somebody else or not, but said, ordination is often just laying empty hands on an empty head. And that is true in a great many cases. Ah, but does that rule out ordination? No, I want to tell you, folks, I'm thankful I've been ordained. You say, well, you ought to be like Moody or Spurgeon. I ain't no Moody. I ain't no Spurgeon, see. But I need the approval of qualified men of God who've been called to the ministry. And I was ordained in 1942, 1 week before I was married. I was ordained on August 4th, 1942, and I was married August 11th, 1942. And you see, I'd been in ministry for some years before I was ordained, and the reason I delayed it was the question of infant baptism. Y'all can ask me if you want to what I think about it now, and I won't tell you, but I delayed it. You Baptists wouldn't have delayed it on that basis. You would have marked it out, you see, but I delayed it on that basis, and in my ministry, I think I've had part in the baptism of two infants. Where I've been, and neither one gave me a good feeling. If I had to do it over again, I don't think I'd do it in those cases. But you can ask me how I went into it and all, but I'm out of the Presbyterian ministry now, you see. I'm an independent. But I was ordained August 4th, 1942, and I want to tell you, that's sacred to me. Of course, what followed the week after that is very sacred to me, too, when I was married. But that's because men of God who were called to the ministry laid their hands of approval on my head. And I believe I'm called of God, but qualified men of God agree with me. You see, it's the cure for freelancism. And I think men like Moody and Spurgeon would have to be taken as exceptions. It's true that much ordination is not good. It's just a lot of form, laying empty hands on an empty head. Well, ordination is not that in the nature of the case. All right, the two chief ways to interpret this. One is the interpretation of the ritualistic churches, the actual impartation of the gift. The other is it's a symbol of the approval. On page 176, we come to chapter 5, 1 to 16, the passage about the church family. Now notice this. We call chapter 5 the chapter on the church relationships, true, pure relationships. And the starting point is relationships in the family. Now, John is the great writer on the family.
You take 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. John's talking about fellowship with God. And one emphasis he gives is, just as you have fellowship in a human family, we're to have fellowship in the family of God. And Paul doesn't lay as much stress on the church as a family as John does. But this passage in 1 Timothy 5 does. Dr. McQuilkin often used the expression, the Bible College family. And I know we had another man there who gave another emphasis. He was more of a school man than Dr. McQuilkin. Dr. McQuilkin went into the school idea as he went along. We had the dean of women who came. And she said at first she tried to treat the ladies in the dormitory just as she'd treat her children in her home. She said to realize it was a mistake. It's not a complete parallel. You just can't do it. She couldn't expect to be as close to those girls in the dormitory and treat them exactly the same way she treated her children in the home, and vice versa. But you can approximate it. And this other man, I think, was really a gift of God to the Bible College because he kept us honest academically. And if you're running a school, you got to be honest academically. That can swing in the wrong way, but it's a very important thing. That's one thing I miss in my teaching generally, is that academic emphasis. Can get some things across through that I can't get across otherwise. And I liked it. But Dr. McQuilkin had that too, to a degree, but also this very scripture. He called the Bible College family. And I know Dr. Priest was talking about it one time, and some would say, well, when you get too big, you just can't be a family. He said, I don't believe it for a minute. Don't believe it for a minute. Suppose you had a school of 2,000. It's too big to be a family. No, it isn't. Not if you have everybody who's in love with the same Lord. And you have everybody in love with the same Lord, you've got a family relationship that's going through your whole group. And that's one value of this passage. Remember, Paul is talking here about a particular thing called the widow's fund. But when he talks about the widow's fund, he does so in such a way as to give broad principles that apply generally. I used to think, well, I don't like to teach that because it's just one little thing, and I can tell them all I know about that in 2 or 3 minutes. And no, see, he just takes the widow's fund as the springboard for getting across great general principles. And what's true here is true of the Bible in general. You know how the Bible takes a local point and uses that as the springboard to get across general principles. Summarize briefly the instructions concerning the widow's fund in 1 Timothy 5, 3-16. I would summarize it in these words. The church should resemble a family. The church should resemble a family. When you're praying for your church, what prayers do you offer? Oh, one thing you want to pray is that God will make this a family atmosphere. So when folks come here, if they know the Lord and people back home don't know the Lord, it's a whole lot more of a family than what they've left back home. But church should resemble a family. Do you pray that for this church, for the churches represented here? I think that's one of the main things I get out of this passage. Pray that the church should resemble a family and should make financial provisions for the godly. Notice that, for the godly. Not financial provision for everybody, but financial provision for the godly who are genuinely poor. Now we're going to discuss some of those individual scriptures in a moment. But I think this summarizes what the passage is saying. The church should resemble a family and should make financial provision for the godly who are genuinely poor. From a careful study of this passage concerning the church family in 1 Timothy 5, 1-16, mention, discuss any truths you believe to be very practical for every Christian worker. My heading, pure relationships. The first is our relation to all ages. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He begins in chapter 5, 1 and 2 and says, rebuke not an elder.
Now, evidently, the word elder here is used in an unofficial sense. Later, in 1 Timothy 5:17, the word elder is used in an official sense. There he talks about the elders who rule and who labor in the teaching. And 5:17 uses the word elder in an official sense. I think here it's used in an unofficial sense for any older man. You know how much I love my pastor, Dr. Bob King, and it's taken me years to let the message go in that I got from his life. Time and again, the Lord reminds me of something he did, and I didn't even notice it at the time. But as I've gone on in the Lord and in his word, I've realized that was in his life, and I didn't even know it was in his life. Well, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, you know, 1 John 2:17. And here's one that just came to me when I was studying for today. We had a man who was rather quarrelsome. He disputed little points. He was an elderly man, and some thought he was rather senile. He taught the woman's Bible class there for years, and he was strongly opposed to tithing. He thought that was legalism, and strongly opposed to tithing, and he would keep coming up on that, you know, and then he'd take other little points, and he'd keep bringing up those little points. Well, I just looked back and realized how Dr. King dealt with him. He didn't rebuke an elder. He just handled him with gloves on in a loving way, and then Dr. King's way of dealing with him rubbed off on the other officers. He was an elder in the church, and in the meeting he'd start his little spiel, you know about that, and the men just let him go. And then one of my friends who was an elder, Phil McAfee, just told me, he said, We just let him go on that, you know, we loved him, and we'd let him have his little piece, and he wanted to say it and all, and say it over and over again, and then we'd say, but you do agree on this one point. Yeah, agreed on one point. And that was the main thing, you know, and they just took it on from there. Oh, that's very important. Rebuke not an older person. Now, he's talking to a young minister. And remember, as a young minister, you have to be very careful how you rebuke an elder. This isn't just talking about the pastor. Let's talk about somebody who's older in age than you are. Through the years, I've had students rebuke me, sometimes publicly before others. And when they've done it, I've just been glad to take that from the Lord. It's good to put me in my place. And when it comes to me, I take it from the Lord. But if they ask me whether or not to do it, I would tell them, you be careful, because you are forming bad habits in life when you rebuke, particularly publicly, someone who is older than you are. Another one of these relations to all ages in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is the elder women. It says, the elder women as mothers. That is, the elder women in the congregation, the pastor is to be just as interested in as he's interested in his own mother. My, that's a high standard, isn't it? Every pastor has to ask himself this question. Am I just as concerned about those elderly women, those older women in my congregation, as I am about my own mother? Well, he may not have exactly the same responsibility for them that he has for his own mother. This passage talks about providing for your own, but it's talking about heart interests. Well, that's a high standard, isn't it? You find me a pastor who's just as interested in the older women as he is in his own mother. How tremendous it is. And then he says, the younger women as sisters. Then he adds something that we'll come to in a moment. In other words, he is to be just as interested in, just as concerned about those younger women in the congregation as he is about his own sister. What a high standard. But then he adds something, in all purity. In all purity. And oh, how important that is. Now that's the first thing about these pure relationships. The pure relation to all ages. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the second is his relation to widows. And we'll be taking that in just a little bit of time when we come to this next question. Honor widows that are widows indeed. The relationship to all these ages is to be characterized by humility and purity. That's the all-inclusive thing. What's to be my relation to older men? For instance, I might have some older man in my congregation, in my group, that has very dogmatic opinions on something, and I might know a lot more about the Bible than he does. I ought to if I've been teaching it for years, and I ought to if I've been through seminary and had the tools that he doesn't have. But I'm not to rebuke him. I'm to be humble. That's one characteristic, humility, and then the other is purity. The third relation is relation to fellow faithful minister. Relation to faithful minister. All Christians are called to full-time service without quotation marks. But not all Christians are called to full-time service with quotation marks. And I've had students argue me down on that, and I know they're wrong. You take the Levites in the Old Testament. The Levites were called to full-time service in a sense in which ordinary Israelites were not called a full-time service. Every Christian, every child of God is called a full-time service, the whole thing devoted to the Lord. But full-time service is also a restricted thing. And we have our special responsibility to faithful ministers. More of that in connection with these other questions. From a careful study of each context to explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words, honor widows that are widows indeed. Two characteristics are given for those who are widows indeed. The first is that they have no relatives to support them. In other words, the church is not to assume financial responsibility for those who have relatives to support them. Now, what's true of the church as a whole would be true of individual Christians giving to those who are in the work of the Lord. If they have loved ones, relatives, who are able to give to them, those relatives ought to give to them, rather than having the work, the money used for the work of Christ's church given to them. Honor widows that are widows indeed. They have no relative to support them. Take any of you who are dependent upon gifts. How much are your relatives able to give to you? Well, how much do they give to you? Well, often they just go on and give to their local church and all and leave the other to somebody else. I think it frequently is a violation of a basic principle that we have a special responsibility financially to those who are our own. One of the most solemn statements in the pastoral epistles is in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's the King James translation. The ASV softens it a little bit, but not much. But I think it softens it to get it more accurately. You say he's worse than an infidel if he doesn't provide for his own. The ASV translates it worse than an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. You see, an infidel is one particular kind of unbeliever. The one that's just blatant in his opposition. Well, the Greek word could include that, but it just means basically an unbeliever. Now, this section about widows indeed is in keeping with the twofold principle in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 2 and 5. It's very important. Galatians 6, 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's overweights. One another's crushing loads. And then 6, 5 says, every man shall bear his own burden, which means his own responsibility. That shows how we should give and how we should not give. We should give in terms of bearing one another's crushing loads. We should not give in order to relieve others of their own responsibility. We can sin against the Lord by failure to give. And we can sin against the Lord by giving. We can sin against the Lord by generosity. Just as definitely as we can sin against the Lord by stinginess, by not giving. Every Christian needs to pray this twofold prayer. Deliver me from sinful failure to give. Deliver me from sinful giving. Have you ever asked God to deliver you from sinful giving? He said, don't tell that to most folks. You can tell that to a deeply spiritual person, but don't tell that to most folks. And all these letters were written to be read to the churches as a whole. And we need that. For instance, one illustration of it is you have some speaker who comes and he's very dynamic and he can tell stories, you know, tearjerkers and all, and make you feel for things. And really, some of that can lead you to give impulsively. And if you don't watch, the offering plate is passed, and you really give something and you'll regret later you've given it. I've had that happen sometimes. I've been swept off my feet with that particular thing, and I've thought it through later, and I realize, well, I don't know that that thing is a worthy thing to give to. I don't have checked the details at all. But I wanted to be open to his message. And in a sense, I was almost too much open to his message. Because I fell before the psychology of the situation rather than taking it to God. No, sinful failure to give and sinful giving. We need to be delivered from both of those things. Now, another characteristic of the widow indeed is that widows indeed have lived a godly life. In other words, the church should not burden itself financially, as a general rule, with those who aren't living a godly life. So, chapter 5, verse 5 says, "She that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." That's the one to give to. It reminds me of that passage that's so often misapplied in Matthew 25. You have the sheep and the goats. The goats on one side and the sheep on the other side. And you know, some make that a special judgment of the nations for their attitude to Israel. He says, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me." And therefore, the nations are going to be judged for their attitude to Israel. Now, whether they will be judged for that or not is a question all its own. But I don't think that's what that passage is saying. Dr. Please told me that up at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, he taught the Gospel of Matthew. And when he was coming towards the end, Dr. Buswell came up to him and he said, "Thank you for letting Matthew speak for himself." I don't know all he meant, but I meditate on that a lot, and I know one thing I mean by it. It's that expression, "my brethren." And he says, "I was in prison and you visited me not." And you know, some who deal with criminals in prison use that scripture. Say, you ought to visit people in jail. Well, I believe it's good to visit people in jail when it's God's will. I preached a good deal in jails. Visiting the jail is good, but I don't think that's a good scripture. And what that's talking about. See, how does Matthew tell us what that expression, "my brethren," means? Go back to Matthew 12. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And this isn't talking about the Jews as my brethren. And this isn't talking about visiting criminals in jail and doing it to the Lord. That's another question all its own. But this is talking about those who belong to the Lord, who obey the Lord. See, they're thrust into prison, not as criminals. They're thrust into prison because they've taken a stand for Christ. That's what that's talking about. Could I ask for a show of hands, if I am right in my interpretation, and I believe I am, letting Matthew speak for himself. How many of you realize that you've misunderstood that passage there about "my brethren"? If I'm right. Now, of course, you may not agree. That's all right. Many use that. It says, "special judgment of the nations for their attitude to my brethren, the nation Israel." That's not what that passage is talking about. The passage is not talking about Israel, many who spit at the name of Christ. But that is talking about those who do the will of God. All right, two characteristics of widows that are widows indeed. One is they have no relatives to support them, and the other is they've lived godly lives. Here's a good practical emphasis with which to close tonight. Every pastor ought to have a special charge to the older people in the congregation, and particularly those who are what we call shut-ins. Some may literally be widows, some may not literally be widows, but they're close to it.
they're shut-ins. And I think many who are shut-ins really would have responded to this if ministers had given the emphasis. One reason God let you be a shut-in now and not come out to the open as much as before is that he wants you to spend more time in prayer. You'd otherwise be. Do you know that marvelous story of how D.L. Moody's life and ministry were really changed through the prayers of shut-ins? D.L. Moody said that was one of the great turning points in his ministry for the Lord. He was working in England, holding a meeting, and he was in a particular church. And he said he preached Sunday morning, and it was like pulling IT. Oh, any of you preachers have had that experience, I know. Like pulling IT. One of my preacher friends said, I just feel like saying 30 minutes of the same thing and sitting down. Because there's no touch of God on it and the whole thing's a struggle. And Moody said that morning he just struggled through the service. No response to the invitation. I'm not even sure he gave one. And he said he just felt hopelessly quit when he went back to his room that afternoon. But he said he dreaded preaching that night, but he went on to fulfill the engagement. And he said, the whole atmosphere was electric. You could just sense the presence of God when you stepped into that place. And he said, at the close, he gave the invitation to accept Christ, and a large number of people responded. And Moody stopped. He said, now, wait a minute. I think you may misunderstand me. I'm not asking for those of you who want to be prayed for. I'm asking for those of you who tonight want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He said, if you mean business, follow me out to the inquiry room. I like that term. You know, they talk about counselor's room these days. I like the old timer better, inquiry room. It humbles you a little more. Being counsel is one thing. Inquiring, what must I do to be saved, is a different thing. Firstly, I like the inquiry room. How many of you are not too much familiar with that old expression, inquiry? You know, they talk, hitting the sawdust trail, you know. Billy Sunday had the sawdust trail. I like that old sawdust trail. So I preached in a place one time. They had the sawdust trail. Had good response to the invitation, although I just about lost my voice preaching in that tent, you know. And all that sawdust coming up into it and everything. It humbles you in more ways than one, you know. And I had that, but inquiry room, they used to call it. Moody said, follow me out in the same group, joined by others. Father, man, amazing thing. He knew God was in it, but he didn't know what had happened until someone came to tell him about it. Said, you know, my sister is a shut-in. She can't come out. And I went home from church this morning, and I just said, guess who preached here at our church in England? Who? D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody from America? Yes, D.L. Moody from America. Well, I've been praying God would send him to our church. I didn't know anything about it. So that shut-in spent all the rest of the day in fasting and prayer. She said, he's here now. I didn't even know it. And Moody said that was a turning point in his whole ministry. That's in essence what this is. See, this isn't just talking about a little restricted thing like a widow's fund. I used to teach it that way, you know. All right, now let's go on to something else. That's about all I know about the widow's fund. No, see, the Bible takes these local individual things and uses them as springboards for great eternal principles. And there you have it here. As you and I get older, I don't know whether God's going to let me become blind sometime. I don't know whether he's going to let my beloved life companion become blind sometime. Doesn't see quite as well as she did. She has glaucoma now, and we have those drops for them. And for the glaucoma, and I don't know what the future holds, but I know this, God has a perfect will. Whatever it is, it's perfect. And you see, this is just a special charge to older people. And he does it in terms of the widows. Shall we have our prayer? Will you ask the Lord to make you what he called David, a man after God's own heart? Hope you'll pray it for me, and I hope you'll pray it for at least one other person here tonight. That God will make you, make the one who's teaching,
and make at least one other definite person here a man or a woman after God's own heart. Father, give us great expectations for the answer to this prayer. Thank Thee that the Lord Jesus died and rose again and ascended in order that we might have this prayer answered. In His dear name, amen.